Though the miracle of regeneration happens instantaneously, sinners often get to this moment in stages. For example, as we heard a few years ago during one of our new member testimonies, God took John Lindstedt to the proverbial woodshed three times before he had John's undivided attention. He talked about a business burned to the ground, a cancer, and another trial that the Lord was orchestrating in order to demolish John's pride and self-sufficiency, that he might look to the Lord and be saved. Many Christians testify how the Lord systematically took down many walls of doubt and unbelief before their conversion. In John chapter 9, the blind man's understanding of who Jesus is grows and grows until reaching the necessary gospel threshold in verse 38. And though we have to break apart lengthy passages of Scripture, lengthy historical narratives like John 9, because it's so long and there's so much that we can't possibly capture it all in a single sermon, one thing that we have to be careful of when doing that is that we don't miss the macro as we examine the micro. So I want you to look at the story. I will look back as we seek to conclude this final dramatic installment of the great conclusion of this historical narrative. And I want you to notice how this man's understanding of who Jesus is growing progressively. Until that moment, the moment that we're going to reach at today, that moment of salvation. Notice, he initially refers to his sight-giving healer in verse 11 as the man who is called Jesus. He's obviously grateful, overwhelmed, with thankfulness for what the Lord had done for him. But here he's the man. A bit later, in verse 36, he politely calls Jesus, Sir. By the middle of the story, he's convinced that Jesus must be a true prophet, verse 17, a true prophet from God, verse 33. For refusing to throw the controversial Christ figure under the bus, he's excommunicated. Like Washington, D.C., the underbelly of every false religion is repulsive. And Pharisaic Judaism notwithstanding. They have drawn conclusions, the leaders of what had become now an apostate religion, with just a small remnant of true believers within what should have been pure, true religion, that of Judaism. These leaders have come to the conclusion, they have already arrived at the conviction that Jesus is not who he claims to be, and that Jesus should not be welcomed, Jesus should be rejected. And so this man is given an opportunity after his healing to tell them what they want to hear. To say about him what would then cause people to follow the blind guides of Pharisaic Judaism, but he refuses to do this. And so we read in verse 34, their response to this man's testimony that no, Jesus can't be who you say he is. I don't know exactly whether or not he's Lord and Savior, but I can tell you this, that he must be a prophet sent from God. For who can do this unless God is with him? And so they respond, the leaders of Pharisaic Judaism, they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us?" The blind beggar, now who can see, this outcast. And so he is canceled. He is excommunicated. The text tells us, and this, again, is an illustration of the side of false religion that people don't typically see until they're caught up in it. This is repulsive. They should be rejoicing. They should be marveling. They should be asking the question, how did this miraculous feat come to pass? But instead, they protect their stature. They hold on to their cherished man-made rules and regulations, as all legalists do, and they excommunicate this man who was formerly blind, forced to beg in order to receive, hopefully, alms to survive another day. Verse 34 tells us, and they put him out. Upon hearing this, the great physician returns. He returns in verse 35 as the Savior evangelist. Initially, Jesus presents himself to us in this narrative as a compassionate healer. And now he returns, showing another side of who he is to all who would embrace the truth. The truth concerning Jesus. This is truth that is necessary in order for one to be saved. Let's see how this remarkable narrative concludes. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, very important, do you believe in the Son of Man? His knowledge of Christ is growing as a result of time spent with Jesus, hearing Jesus speak and witnessing the mighty wonders that Jesus performed, as we are hearing ourselves Jesus speak, listening to his teaching as we go page by page through the Gospel of John, as we're witnessing the mighty acts of God in Christ. The question that John is asking us is the question that Jesus asked this man. It's the question, it is the most important question. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you understand who Jesus truly is? And notice his response. Very important that we understand this. He answered and said, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Some translations have the word Lord. That is a possible rendering of this word, but it's obvious based on what follows, what came prior. It can also be translated, depending on the context, sir. It can mean Lord or sir. The first time he uses this word, it's clear that he still doesn't have a full understanding of who Jesus is, of who this one is who performed this unexpected supernatural miracle of healing. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, verse 36, and said, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And then this most wonderful moment, And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. This John 9 sermon series has already taught us many lessons. Today, I will mention four more. Lesson number one, as we seek to glean what the Spirit would have us glean as we spend time with Jesus in the Scriptures. Number one, when witnessing, we must carefully present the complete Christ. When witnessing, I'm assuming that you understand that we're talking about that this is what Jesus has called all of us to do. Follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. So when you're witnessing, we must carefully present the complete Christ. And you say, where are you getting that from? Just notice. It's not really hidden in the text. It's just maybe sometimes we read it too quickly to not see it. Or perhaps when we break down passages because there's other length and because of how much is there, we may miss this. Notice here that it is not enough to simply view Jesus as a miracle worker. It is not enough to simply view Jesus as a kind-hearted philanthropist or even a prophet. Many unbelievers, listen, this is a most critically important takeaway. Many unbelievers have a favorable view of Jesus. But to be genuinely saved, sinners must come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Okay, this much is seen, this much is illustrated in the totality of what took place and what the Holy preserved through the pen of the Apostle John in the 9th chapter of this glorious gospel. Many unbelievers, unlike the Pharisees, some people, you know, hate Jesus. The only time they use his name is when it's in a swear word. And we're like, well, we know that they're lost. But sometimes we forget a large part of the mission field in our own context. People who you say, tell me, what do you believe about Jesus? And what they tell you about Jesus is overall quite favorable. But it is our job when witnessing that we must carefully present the complete Christ, because to be genuinely saved, sinners must come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's not enough simply to say this good man Jesus, this one who performed miracles, this one is a mere prophet. Even the religion of Islam acknowledges the fact that Jesus was a prophet. But they do not acknowledge and believe and understand that Jesus is the divine Christ, the eternal Son of God, our Lord and Savior. The big moment, the greatest climax in John chapter 9, shockingly, is not when this poor man who was born blind, when God restores his physical sight. As remarkable and as wonderful and as glorious as that moment is, the verse that should be underlined and highlighted in our Bibles is verse 38. When salvation comes to this man, when he comes to understand Jesus for who he truly is, he comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Lord, I believe. I believe that you are who you are. I now come to see and realize that you are the long-awaited Son of Man. That you are worthy of worship. And so he falls down before Jesus. Orthodox Jews, do not worship Jesus. Some may believe that Jesus was an historical figure. Most would acknowledge that. Mormons and Muslims would have a favorable view of Jesus, but not a saving knowledge of who Jesus truly is. John chapter 20, verse 31 says that what God led John to write is a gospel where he presents, all of us are focusing in on a specific trial that's taking place, and we're considering the evidence, trying to say, if I was a juror of this case in Wisconsin that the world is taking notice of, how would I vote, guilty or innocent? John presents a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. These have been written. Everything in the Gospel of John ultimately has been compiled, a mountain of evidence, so that you might believe that Jesus, not that Jesus just is a historical figure, not merely that Jesus is a good man, not merely that Jesus was a kind-hearted philanthropist, not merely that Jesus was a true prophet sent from God, but so that you might come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is. These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you might have eternal life. Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is a good person, no. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? You shall be saved. The gospel contains the good news message, which is the saving knowledge of truth that a sinner must receive in order to be genuinely saved. Why does Jesus return? Simply to extend his sympathy to this man who was unwilling from what, though he didn't have a complete understanding of who Jesus was, he had at least enough character that he was unwilling to throw Jesus under the proverbial bus and therefore was excommunicated. Remember, his own parents are like, we understand the implications of what this interrogation involves. He's of age. Ask him what he thinks concerning Jesus. He's excommunicated. Is Jesus simply here to extend sympathy to this man? No. Jesus returns to bring this man to a saving knowledge of the truth. This is an example for us who are to follow in the pattern of Christ and evangelism. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said this: thank you so much for taking a stand. Now that was probably extended after the fact, but what is most on the mind of Jesus and the central reason why he returns is that there was, as it were, there was business left unattended to that Jesus wanted to complete. Do you believe in the Son of Man? This sounds very much like an evangelistic question, and so it is. Do you understand? Have you come now as you've had more time to process all of this? Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. What do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? See, he still doesn't know. And then Jesus says, here, let me open your eyes to this understanding. Jesus said, verse 37, look at the text, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Whoa. The final gospel dots are now connected. Your healer is the prophesied Son of Man. He is also the light of the world, John 9:5. He is the great I Am, John 8:58. This phrase, Son of Man, is an Old Testament expression. The Son of Man designation, verse 35, implies that the miracle worker is the long-awaited Messiah. And so what is taking place here, friends, is the high point of the story. God is opening his spiritual eyes, his physical eyes that could not see anything have already been opened. But there is a greater miracle, a more important miracle that is taking place, one of which the angels in heaven will rejoice over, as we heard of earlier in the scripture reading. God is opening his spiritual eyes to see that Jesus is the majestic King of glory, that he is the Son of Man, the one of whom Daniel prophesied concerning in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. What can we learn? What should we take away from this passage? Number one, following the perfect example of the master evangelist, when witnessing, we must carefully present the complete Christ. It's your job, as quickly as possible, to try to turn the conversation into a discussion about Jesus. And even if they have a favorable view of Jesus, if it is not a saving knowledge of Christ, then it is your privilege, it is your job to try to fill in the void of what is lacking in this person's understanding. You can say, that's true, but it's not enough. It's not. There's more. If you are to worship him, you must be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. If you are to be a follower of his, you must be convinced that he is the Savior of the world, the King of the Jews. So one of the jobs of all of God's people, in some regard, is that we are called to be heralds of Christ, heralds of the gospel, to declare the message. To go tell it on the mountain and in the valley that Jesus Christ is born. And then to seek to communicate to them the significance of his arrival and why he came in the flesh and what the ultimate purpose of his life and his first coming was. He lived to die, to bear our sins on his shoulders, that he might be buried and rise again on the third day, that we might have resurrection hope, that death, sin, and Satan might be crushed through the glorious victory of the mighty works of the Son of God. Some of us sometimes think that once we come to the place where we've shared the message, filled in the voids of okay, this person... Obviously, some people may be hostile to the message of the gospel and who Jesus is. They're a little bit easier to, in some ways, to know, like, okay, well, pretty much anything I tell them, they're, unless God does a work in their heart, going to be resistant against. But again, I want you to remember that there are people who have a favorable view of Jesus who are not yet saved. And it's your job to ask God for wisdom and grace to know how to interact with them. Again, look at the perfect example of the master evangelist, the Savior Jesus Christ, here in John chapter 9. Now, with that being said, sometimes we think once we've communicated the gospel, you know, that we can go our way and presume that we've done all that God has called us to do. Once the core truths of Jesus and the gospel are proclaimed, you're not quite done. A good evangelist doesn't just present information and then walk away. We know this. Somebody could give have a phenomenal product that is actually helpful. You know, we think of salesmen. We typically think of, you know, slimy ones. You know, not all politicians are bad. Not all lawyers are what we sometimes see on TV. Not all salesmen are shady. If they have a legitimate product that actually helps people and the price is right and somebody shows interest, you know, if you're an older guy teaching a younger guy or whatnot, and somebody shows interest, you don't just say, here's the information, and then walk away, do you? What is your job? Your job is to seal the deal. This brings me to lesson number two. When evangelizing, not only must we carefully present the complete Christ, secondly, we must encourage sinners to entrust themselves to Christ and Christ alone. We must encourage sinners to respond to Jesus. The gospel is news, good news, but it beckons a response. We must encourage sinners to entrust themselves to Christ and Christ alone. In other words, what we see over and over again in the gospels is that Jesus wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. nor were his apostles. They were warm-blooded soul winners. And they learned from Jesus. And it's clear that they learned from Jesus and they sought to model his perfect example in the power of the Spirit. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at a cross-reference where God's people, us, are called to follow the example of the apostles who followed the example of Christ as illustrated here. In John 9, the biblical means of bringing about the sovereign purposes of God often looks and sounds something like this. God is sovereign over the end, but he also has sovereign providential means to bring about the salvation of lost sinners. Two truths can be simultaneously true at the same time. We must encourage sinners to entrust themselves to Christ and Christ alone, illustrated in John 9, specifically called for in 2 Corinthians 5. Again, don't take my word for it. Let's look at the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us, that's believers, to himself through Christ. We celebrate the wonder of our salvation. Cast off, far off, helpless and hopeless, lost, hell-bound, hell-bent, through Christ reconciled to God. And, notice this, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What are we talking about? Verse 19. God has given to you, believer, the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's a privileged position when a president says, will you be an ambassador on behalf of the nation, on behalf of this presidency to serve this place? We are ambassadors for King Jesus. And then notice this. As though God were entreating through us, pleading through us. We beg you. Many Christians, sadly, are too proud to beg. Just present the gospel. You know, don't entreat sinners. No. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, because we're his ambassadors, be reconciled to God. And then the gospel summarized in verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This man has already been healed. Most people would say his biggest problem was that he was a from birth blind man, and it even carried the stigma back then in that day. They thought that somebody who had such a terrible malady that it was either he must have been, God knew that he was going to be a great sinner, or his parents sinned. So the question then, friends, as we return to John 9, is why does Jesus seek this man out a second time in verse 35? I mean, hadn't he already healed him? Yes, physically. But the Savior, in his infinite wisdom, understood this. What does it profit a man to be healed of congenital blindness? What does it profit a man to miraculously come off a ventilator? What does it profit a man to be pronounced cancer-free and yet forfeit their eternal soul? This is another reminder, friends, that the social gospel is no gospel at all. soup kitchens, or medical mission trips to impoverished third world countries that don't proclaim Christ and the gospel, listen to me, they are Christian in name only. Unbelievers can do that. Unbelievers can hand out food. Unbelievers can provide medical and dental care to people who don't have access to doctors and equipment. And I'm not suggesting that Christians can never do that, but it is Christian in name only if we don't bring to them the message of reconciliation. In order for a sinner to be saved, what does it profit a man to receive root canal procedure and crowns and forfeit his eternal soul? Again, Jesus initially shows up and shows himself to be the great healer. He returns in verse 35 as the Savior evangelist. Understanding that in simple faith, sinners must humbly entrust themselves to Christ and Christ alone. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the big bad world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is by the grace and power of God, the Son, that this man's eyes are opened twice over. His physical eyes were blind. He couldn't see. There should have been cause for celebration over what God in Christ had done for him. Instead, he's excommunicated. But now the greater miracle, the work of salvation. Jesus opens his spiritual eyes. And he now sees Jesus for who he truly is. Verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. That's what we are praying for. That's what we seek out. That moment. Obviously, it is only our job to sow the seed. God must prepare the heart. The work of regeneration is miraculous, something that only God can do, but we must faithfully do our part and pray for this outcome, this blessed outcome, so that we could see souls saved, rescued from eternal hell. Lord, I believe, and he worshiped Jesus. A born-again believer embraces Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. So don't just present the good news. If you see anybody who seems to be at all responsive, then plead with them to give their life to Christ. Plead with them to accept the free gift of salvation. Let's move on to a third lesson. Number three, ultimately, I love this one. You know why you're a Christian? Because you are better than a family member who still chooses to remain knowingly or unknowingly in the darkness? No, ultimately, you're a Christian because God in Christ sought you. Ultimately, number three, you're a Christian because God in Christ sought you. Let's just look at the narrative and just see the wonder of Christ, the glory of Christ. In verse 1, Jesus notices a helpless, blind beggar, somebody that a lot of people would do what we often do. We just walk by. We just walk by. Jesus not only notices him, he has great compassion on him. And then in verse 35, Jesus sought him. Jesus sought him. He heard what they had done to him, and he found him. And he found him for what purpose? He has compassion on him the first time by healing him of his blindness. He seeks him the second time that he might reveal who he is, that he might save him by his grace and power. This entire story is a real-life illustration of Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came What's Christmas all about? Why did the eternal, majestic Son of God choose to? Why did the Father draw up a plan that would require something as vulgar as taking on flesh? Obviously through a virgin birth, that he might be sinless in birth, sinless in life. The Son of Man came, ultimately, Luke 19:10, to seek and save the lost. Jesus came for you and me, believer. He came for us. He had pity and mercy on us. This is the wonder of our salvation. This is something that we should never grow tired of hearing about, of singing about, of proclaiming. And let me put it this way. When I die, would somebody at least put these three words on my tombstone? Jesus found me. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Oh, I wasn't born physically blind. True, by the grace of God, I wasn't. But like you, I was born spiritually blind. What happened to you, man? Jesus. I was, whether we're a self-righteous Pharisee or an irreligious secularist, lost is lost. By the grace of God, in due time, the Lord sought me. The Lord sought you. Why does God sometimes bring about difficult circumstances in people's lives? Do we not see in this also Romans 8:28? Did you notice how the lowest valleys in this man's life are springboards for God to work all things together for good? Did you not notice how the lowest valleys in this man's life are springboards for God to simultaneously glorify his only begotten Son, Jesus? What are you talking about? What were the two lowest moments of his life in this passage? Blindness and the stigma and challenge and difficulty of it all, and excommunication from the community. Why was he born blind? Do you remember what Jesus' answer? Who's at fault? You don't understand. God has a sovereign plan and a purpose. This man was born blind, verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned or his parents in this case, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in Jesus. It was for our benefit that this man was born blind and suffered as long as he did for his salvation, and the Lord has used this story and this presentation of Christ to bring other sinners to Christ the same way that he brought this man to Christ. This is the kindness of God. This is the wonder of providence. He was physically blind, and the Lord granted him sight through a miracle. This was what God was using, one of the things he did to bring this man to a fuller saving knowledge of Christ. Now, the second trial in this man's life, some of you came to Christ and your parents disowned you, and the religion, the false religion you were in, turned their back on you. You were excommunicated. God uses that trial in this man's life to bring about salvation. Look at verse 38. Boy, don't feel bad on one hand for this guy, because God has a plan and a purpose, even in our darkest valleys, to redeem it. To redeem us, that we might come to see Jesus. Lord, I believe, and he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. This brings us to our fourth and final lesson. There's so much in every verse and every paragraph and in every chapter, and I'm sorry I can't take more time to bring all the glorious truths that are here, but let me end with this. Number four. The great physician will not perform spiritual LASIK surgery on anyone who believes they already possess 20/20 vision. Verse 39 and following. The great physician will not perform spiritual LASIK surgery on anyone who believes that they already possess 20/20 vision. Verse 39, where are you getting that from? From the text, from the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see this man may see." We're not talking here predominantly about physical blindness, we're talking about spiritual blindness. "I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Who gave you sight? You didn't will yourself to have sight. God in his grace and power gave you sight that you might in faith entrust yourself to Jesus and be saved." Glory to God. But he goes on to say, speaking of judgment, salvation and judgment, two sides of the same coin. "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may say, look at, and those who see, those who think, oh, I have 20/20 vision, I'm okay, you know, I don't need a savior. I can work my own way to heaven. There are many paths leading to the destination, not just Christ and Christ alone, that those who see, those who think they see, those who claim they see, may become blind." Said differently, listen to me, the broad road to hell includes both unrepentant pleasure seekers and self-righteous Pharisees. The Pope unknowingly travels on the same dark path as Cardi B. Think about that for a moment. Why is evangelism so difficult in the West, in America? I'll tell you why. Because most unbelievers assume that they're already saved or that everybody is going to be saved. So long as you're a pretty good person, so long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I don't need what you're talking about, I already have it. Why undergo chemotherapy and radiation if you're convinced you're already cancer-free? Satan deceives millions into believing that moralism equals salvation. That moralism equals salvation. Jesus' ministry of evangelism is predominantly to self-righteous, uber-religious unbelievers, most of whom will not admit that they are blind. And the proof of their blindness is the fact that they don't see Jesus for who he truly is. They don't see themselves for who they truly are. Therefore, they don't see their need for Jesus. You understand? All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets warned there are many people who have eyes that can see physical things, but who are spiritually blind. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Jeremiah 5:21. Isaiah 44:18. This is Jesus, the prophet, expanding on that teaching. Notice how the passage ends. Jesus said, verse 39, look at the text, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see," praise God, "and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We are not blind too, are we?" Oh, I know some of you don't like the message of the gospel that comes forth from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday because you're a Pharisee. Lesson 4, the great physician will not perform spiritual LASIK surgery on anyone who believes that they already possess 20/20 vision. Those of the Pharisees were with him, heard these things and said to him, "Oh, we're not like this guy. We're not blind too, are we?" And what does Jesus say? He said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we sin, we see, since you say, we see, your sin remains." There is no hope for those who reject the only gospel cure there is. No hope. For there is salvation in no other name. Again, people get upset when you talk about, you know, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Again, the issue isn't that we should be upset with God that he's so exclusive, you know, in this inclusive, pluralistic, you know, world that we live in. With what this is what false religion of America that is most predominant, this way of thinking. Praise God that there is a way. That's how we should think of the gospel. We didn't deserve anything. Sin deserves the wages of that being death and judgment. Here we have, again, in the Gospel of John, we were seeing the twin truths of salvation. The Gospel of John is just full of theology, rich, practical, profound theology. From the divine perspective, twin truths, two sides of the same coin when we think about salvation. From the divine perspective, the Lord must open up the eyes of blind sinners if we're to see and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why John Knox, who preached the gospel to the lost, but at the same time was fighting against a tyrannical Roman Catholic queen, and he said this. He preached the gospel to her, but he said, I can't save anybody, so he prayed, Lord, open the eyes of the queen. When we think about pagan judges, when we think about pagan rulers, and we have many of them, Lord, open their eyes. From the human responsibility side of the salvation coin, if we are to experience the saving grace of God in Christ, here's what we must do. Here's what you must do. We must humbly admit that we are spiritually blind beggars. Many Pharisees, some attending churches today, proud, self-righteous, blind. If we are to experience the saving grace of God in Christ, we must humbly admit that we're spiritually blind beggars. And it is only from that heart that we would say, Lord, grant us eyes to see. Jesus is here. Lord, grant us eyes to see that we might savor and worship him. Let us pray. Father, you have chosen to exalt yourself and your Son through the revelation of Scripture. We thank you for the four Gospels. We thank you for this time that you are giving us to walk alongside of Jesus, glory revealed, various attributes of God seen in Christ, pity, compassion, grace, but also a side of Jesus, of one who never at the expense of truth, a God of holiness, righteousness, justice. Father, we thank you for seeking us and for saving us. You have reconciled us to yourself through him, this Jesus, and you have given to us this ministry of reconciliation. Help us to go and to proclaim and to entreat, to beg. And Lord, by the means that you have ordained, may you save many, that they may enjoy Jesus, worship Jesus, serve Jesus, and have the hope of eternal life. We ask all this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.